So I trust everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving week and time to celebrate with family and see people that maybe you don't get to see all the time and enjoy a holiday, you know, the one holiday of the year here in America that isn't commercial at all. Oh yeah, there's that Black Friday thing. So everybody gets together and they're thankful for everything on Thursday and then they go out and stampede each other on Friday to get what they want. Well, I can remember one Black Friday that had eternal savings associated with it, but it wasn't this last Friday. It was a long time ago on a cross. So Romans, we're going to finish our study, Lord willing, today. We've been in it for many months. What an amazing book it is. Some would suggest that it is the most precious of all Scripture, and it would be hard to argue that. It's a key that opens up certainly the scarlet thread that runs throughout the story of the Bible. It explains so many things about us, our condition, why we are the way we are. It explains so many things about what God has done in regards to that. And so it's bittersweet to finish up the study today. We're picking it up after a break from Thanksgiving in verse 17. And it seems like a little bit odd to go into this warning, really the only warning that Paul gives, strong warning in the entire epistle. And here it is in his closing comments. It's kind of like when you're saying goodbye to somebody. It's like, love you, see ya, you know, be careful, don't take any wooden nickels, and Dad and I'll see you soon. You know, it's a little bit more involved in that. So why don't we just pray that the Spirit would guide us as we close this off. Father, we do thank you for this incredible and glorious revelation that we have in your word, and especially in this epistle to the Romans. We thank you for the promises and the illumination of your truth, of your grace, of your mercy in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the revelation of our desperate need for a righteousness that we don't have and could never, never produce and attain in our own strength. We thank you for all of these things, and now we ask for your help to just understand the warning and the close of this book as we wrap it up. And may this have a powerful effect in transforming our hearts into the likeness of Jesus Christ. For your glory, Lord Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen. So our outline is pretty simple this morning, just three things that we need to go through. One is this warning, starting in verse 17 and running down through verse 20. And then Paul's partners in ministry. We'll see the greetors. Willie, a couple of weeks ago, covered the greetees, those who were receiving the greeting of the book. And now we'll look at who is sending those greetings. And then finally, Paul's benediction. So let's just read here at least verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So Paul is giving his third exhortation now, where he uses this phrase, I urge you. I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you to do this thing that I'm asking, as he's writing up to these folks. Now, why this warning? It seems kind of strange after what we've covered. You know, we've seen such a discourse here, especially in chapter 16, of love and unity and fellowship and coming together and bridging all of these things. Even starting back in chapter 12, if you remember back, this was dedicated service that Paul's presenting following our living sacrifice of ourselves as believers. Chapter 13, if you remember, Mark's subjection to government, just humbling ourselves to the civil authorities and subjection to our neighbors and really all those around us, etc. Chapter 14, if you remember, marked the principles of conscience of a weaker brother and being sensitive to that. Chapter 15 marked the need as the stronger brother to deny yourself in order not to cause your weaker brother to stumble. And of course, chapter 16, this great presentation of greeting and love. And now what? Now what is Paul saying? Watch out. This dear brother next to you might be false, might be a dangerous enemy. Is this consistent with Jesus' teaching of love thy enemy? Is this consistent with other teaching in Scripture? Well, let's just review a little bit this concept of being lambs among wolves. In Luke 10, verse 3, Jesus says that I send you out. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. If you remember his sending out of the 70. Remember also that one of the 12, Jesus said, was a devil. He knew this about Judas, even as he was selecting him to be one of the inner circles. And then he says in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then also you remember in Matthew chapter 13, where he gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he explains it. He says that the good seed is sons of the kingdom, and that the tares are the sons of the evil one, the enemy, the devil. And he warns them not to remove them, not to pull them out. Let them grow alongside, and at the harvest they'll be separated. In Acts 20, as Paul is warning the Ephesian elders in his last time with them and they're praying on the beach, he warns them that ravenous wolves would come in immediately following his departure, not sparing the flock. And amongst their own selves, men would rise up speaking perverse things in order to draw disciples away after themselves. So this is a reality. We've seen this before. Jesus warns us of this. Paul warns us in other places. Peter warns us. Jude warns us. This is all through Scripture. It's in the Old Testament also. There were false prophets that led the people astray. So it's a reality that believers must understand and be prepared to deal with. Verse 19, he says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, is the goal. So why this warning? Why is Paul putting it here? Because it does seem a little out of place as we just read the context. Well, the reason why is that love warns. When you love somebody, you warn them. The biblical definition of love, Paul's mindset of love, is very different from today's concept of love. Biblical love never pushes aside the truth in the name of unity like we see today. It doesn't embrace everyone in an emotional, ecumenical effort to create a false peace and a false unity like what we see today. Biblical love, as we will see, is never separate from or compromised with the truth, with the gospel. So let's get into the passage here. What do we look for in terms of somebody that is a false brother or a false teacher? He says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. The Greek word here is skopeo, from which we get the word scope. Paul's saying that you need to mark, to take heed of, to watch carefully, to consider, to scope them out. All right, it's not that we just dwell on people that we think might be a problem, but we do need to watch. And this is for all of us. This is for all of us. The word hindrances here is the word scandalon. We get the word scandal from that. And it actually means the trigger of a trap. It's the same word that's translated as stumbling blocks in the gospel when Jesus talks about there will be stumbling blocks. So the idea is keep your eye, scope out those who cause dissension, arguments, and hindrances, stumbling blocks, contrary to the teaching which you received. Now, let's get a context for this. Let's look back in chapter 15, verse 30, the last time that Paul said, I urge you. He says in verse 30, now I urge you, brethren, of chapter 15, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. So Paul was talking about, I want to come see you in Rome, but first I'm going back to Jerusalem with this gift from Macedonia. And he's saying, I'm begging you, pray for me, because these people are there that cause trouble and dissension. You remember in Acts 15, in fact, let's flip over to Acts 15 so you can see that, because this really gives us a great picture of dissension, of what actually was happening, what Paul has in mind here anyway. Acts 15 and verse 1. This is in Antioch, up north on the map from Jerusalem. Some ways, this is the first Gentile church that we know of, where Paul and Barnabas are fellowshipping and ministering. And he says in chapter 15, some men came down from Judea, says down because everything's down from the mountain of Jerusalem, right? Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So in our passage, causing, watch and mark, those who cause dissension contrary to the teaching that you learn, contrary to the gospel message, that you are saved, and this is the great theme of Romans, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Anything contrary to that, anything that adds some external, you got to this, or you got to that, or you got to clean up this, is contrary to the teaching that you have received. Now, it doesn't say that you should keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances that are not contrary. Because remember, the Reformation, there were men standing up with the truth, with the gospel, with this teaching of Romans, and they were seen as great troublemakers to be burned at the stake. All right? They were going to threaten the unity of the church. Well, those were not the problem. The 95 Theses was a good thing because it brought the church back to a focus on not being contrary to the teaching that you have received. So what do you do? What do you do about these people? How do you handle them? Burn them at the stake? Go to war? Throw them out of the church? It just says, Paul says, turn away from them. Turn away from them. Don't engage, don't attack, don't run away, don't join in with, but turn away. Turn away. Jesus, in Matthew 13, regarding the tares, he says, don't gather them up. You may uproot the wheat. They will be separated at the harvest. So we'll get into a little bit more on what to do with them here in a bit. What are their motives and methods? Verse 18, For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So the motive and the method are covered in this verse. The motive first is self-interest. Not serving Christ. The want of money, of pleasure, of power, the three great worldly values. Now, we are all susceptible to that, both false brothers and sisters and true brothers and sisters. This is why we're to not have anything to do with the world system, because that's what motivates the world system, is money, pleasure, and power. Money, to think about this, equals gain. What's in it for me? It's using people to get stuff that I covet, I envy, I'm discontented. This is what John refers to as the lust of the eyes. I'm not content with what I have, I want what I see. Pleasure is the obvious of what you think that is, and that's usually the big scandal in the church, right? But it's also laziness, selfishness, appetites for anything that is serving the flesh, or what John refers to as the lust of the flesh. And then power is influence, prominence, significance, reputation, legacy, etc. Or what John refers to as the boastful pride of life. All three of these things are constantly in concert coming at us as temptations to draw us away from our service to Jesus Christ. And anyone can fall prey to these and be drawn away. And there are those who are dedicated to these and hide it very well. So what are the methods? What are the methods in this process that we need to mark? And this is where it really gets scary. Because the false prophets and false teachers over the years in the church are very, very good at deception. The method is smooth and flattering speech. Deceptive speech. This flattering word used here is eulogia, what we get our word eulogy from. And what I have in my mind as I've studied this out and tried to understand this is today's con man. And you might think, I'll never be taken by a con man. And you're the one that good con men want to call on the phone, right? Because they're smooth and they get you talking and they get you answering more questions than they're answering, right? Oh, so you got a family. Boy, that must be expensive. Trying to put them to college. Oh, sure. And it's just smooth and it's flattery. Con man is short for confidence man. Someone who comes in and gains your confidence in order to take something from you. And how do you protect yourself against the con man? It's very simple. It's very simple. And this comes from a con man instructing his mother how to watch out and not be con. Ask the question, what's in it for you? To the person that's trying to get you to go along with something. What's in it for you? And so I think that that's the heart behind what Paul is saying here, to mark those and keep a close eye on those that cause division, dissension, and hindrance within the body, is ask yourself, well, what's in it for them? And so in that method also, they prey on and win the hearts of the unsuspecting, the innocent, the trusting souls. Now we could see that as new Christians, but it's also just those who are innocent or young or naive that are easily fooled, that are easily drawn in and don't know the Scripture and don't have the Scripture in order to compare it, to hold it up as a standard to what they are being told. So who's really behind this? Who's really behind that curtain of the false teacher, the smooth operator, the flattering person up front? Well, verse 20 tells us, and we're going to come back to 19. We're going to skip over and get right to it. Who's behind it? Satan's behind it. This is his MO. It started in the garden when he chose the sneakiest, whatever the word is used there for the serpent, what is it? Craftiest of all the animals, and comes in with deception with Eve. See it? to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's exactly what he did. So Paul, in warning the Corinthian brethren, says that these men disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." So it is frightening that those people are going to look good. It's not the wackos on television that are really the most dangerous, that are obvious, although they draw a lot of people away. It's those who come into true fellowships. It's those who subtly and little by little draw people away from the truth. So how do lambs deal with wolves? Verse 19. "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." How do lambs deal with wolves? Wisdom, innocence, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now note the contrast here with the knowledge of good and evil that we saw way back in Genesis in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what Paul is calling us to here, to be wise in what is good. In other words, to have God's perspective of what God says is good, what God sees is good. And innocent, not engaged in, not involved in, not even really aware of what is evil. What is evil? Classic illustration of this, we've heard it many, many times, and it's appropriate, is how do you recognize a counterfeit? Not by studying counterfeits, by knowing everything there is to know about the authentic of what is true. Okay? That's what Paul is saying here. Is if we are wise in what is good, we can be innocent in what is evil. We don't have to know evil if we know good. We'll recognize evil when it comes. See? So that's what he's compelling us to do, is to study the authentic, to know Jesus Christ, to know the gospel inside and out, to know this epistle of Romans. This is a great, great, necessary piece to equip the believer. You've got to know the content of this book. You need to understand justification. These aren't theological terms for the learned. This is for us. We need to understand, how does a sinner become justified before a holy God? We have to understand, what is our connection to Adam? How did we get in this mess? We need to understand what grace really means in its use here in Paul's mind. What sin really means. What faith really means. So what are our options as lambs dealing with wolves? Well, there are several. One option is to stand your ground. Stand your ground in the truth. Don't be moved from the truth. As Martin Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Well, we don't run away from the truth. We let the false professors and the false teachers move away from us as we stand in the truth. We can flee youthful lust. We can resist and flee the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And we turn away from false teachers. We simply turn away from them, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. If that leads us away from some, then let it lead us away from some, in hopes that they will follow us. We don't turn and follow that which is false, is what Paul's saying. We need to turn away both from what the false teachers teach and the false relationship they offer. Because it's false. It's phony. Just like you can't have a close relationship with a con man, because you really don't know who he is. This is a loving process, by the way. Even with the person being used by Satan, this is a loving process. Because the hope is that they will be ashamed and repent. If this is a brother Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Now the next verse, 15, says, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish him as a brother. This is a loving process. It's not a hateful warfare. And finally, in the presence of wolves, what do sheep do? They band together, the ones that survive. The ones that scatter and are alone don't survive. So don't be a lone lamb. Now, don't be confused here, because this isn't easy. This isn't easy. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And again, in the days of the Reformation, those who were speaking and pursuing the truth of Scripture in the church were marked as the ones that were causing the dissension. And our template to examine these things is Scripture. You, the believer, must be wise and learned and taught and equipped in the Word of God if you are to face this inevitable battle successfully. That's really all we have, which is much the truth of God, which is much. Satan can't deal with the truth. So don't be confused. We need to mark the right people in the church. And the church historically has gotten this backwards too many times. Those dear ones out there that are advocating for the Scriptures are too often marked as the troublemakers. And the smooth flatterers that are leading the church astray are marked as the peace builders and the loving ones. And it's not right. It's backwards. So, let's look at Paul's partners here. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, perhaps the best way to understand Paul's warning that preceded this is to see where it falls in this epistle between two groups of people. It's bookmarked between these two groups of people. The first is a list that Willie covered of all these saints in Rome. The second is Paul's partners in ministry down in Corinth. And in the middle of these two lists of people is this warning. So you have the greeties and the greetors. Now look at this. Don't miss how amazing these groups are. This is the most extraordinary, I think, part of this whole epistle that Paul has given us. In these groups, they're both similar. Let's just look at it real quickly. Timothy, you know who that is. Mother is a Jew, his father's a Greek. He's Paul's son in the Lord, faithful servant. Lucius might be Luke, maybe somebody else, don't know for sure. Could be a Greek, could be a Roman. Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. So they're Jews, probably of the tribe of Benjamin, right? Gaius, this could be the one that we saw up in Acts. Host to me and to the whole church. In other words, they all meet in his house. And Paul stays with him in his house. Erastus, the city treasurer. Somebody who's got connection in the local government. Again, maybe a Roman. And Quartus, the brother. Quartus means fourth. Tertius means third. That's how they name slaves. So look at the list here. We've got slaves and we have freemen. We have women, we have men. We have Greeks, Romans, we have Jews. We have rich, we have poor, we have strong, we have weak, we have noble, we have peasants. And these are all together, teamed together, working together, loving, sharing, ministering together. This is why the whole world's talking, because you don't see that. These are not groups of people that you would see together the way you see them here. So the gospel has bridged what has never been bridged before, not only between God and man, but between man and man. It no longer matters whether you're free or slave or rich or poor in the church of Jesus Christ, because you're a new creation. That doesn't mean anything. And Paul says elsewhere, don't change where you are, who you are. Just continue to be that, because you're a new creation in Christ. And so anyone can be used by God in the way that God wants to use them in the church. And so there can be that loving relationship. So you can see now why the warning is, watch out for those who want to begin to separate again what God has joined together. So you had Jew and Gentiles brought together by God in the church. How much do we have about that in the New Testament? The mystery that beforehand wasn't known but now is known in the gospel. Jew and Gentile, one in the same, joined together. And of course, these men of the circumcision were trying to do what? Separate them out again. Create dissension and hindrance. That's what God does, is He joins together. He brings us together in true unity. And what we should see in the church should be pretty goofy. It should. That's why I'm encouraged here at CBF. You're all goofy. We should be. We shouldn't all be the same. We shouldn't all be rich or poor or important or unimportant or white collar or blue collar. Should we? If it's really the church. So no one, you'll notice here also, is going it alone. Nobody is alone. There are no lone wolves. There's odd couples, there's strange fellowships, but there's no lone wolves, which is important. Jesus tells us in John 13:35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So two things. The effect of the gospel bridged the unbridgeable, to bring together people in a way that have never been seen. Paul calls that the obedience of faith. That is the obedience of faith. That's the mark of obedience of faith, is suddenly people that are enemies are loving one another in the gospel. So mark those who work to separate what God has joined together. Second, look at the partnership and accountability of Paul's team. He's never alone, never the lone ranger, never the lone wolf. This also can help us, help you mark the false teachers, because they're often loners. They're never really close to anyone. They never are in really an honest and true friendship, or they are surrounded and partnered with those that look and talk and dress and act just like them. So let's sum up this idea of obedience of faith, because this is really what is important for us, I believe, today, and Romans, in the close of Romans here. The obedience of faith. See, faith has two sides. It has two aspects that we can consider here this morning. Now, one is trust, and we're familiar with that. Faith involves trust, coming to God open-handed, empty-handed, in receive mode, nothing to barter with, no demands, just simple trust. Trusting in His mercy, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the one side of faith. But the other side of faith is obedience. To obey Him. Faith that trusts but doesn't obey is not faith at all. If you were clinging to a root off a cliff 2,000 feet above the floor, and I came up to you and lowered a rope to you and asked, do you trust me? And you say, yeah. Okay, let go of the root, take hold of the rope. And you say, no, that's not faith. That's not faith, and you can't be saved without both trust and obedience. No matter how much we say we trust someone, if we don't obey, if we don't follow through, it's really not faith. So what are we to obey, having received this grace from God? What is there to obey? How is this not legalism? I mean, it kind of sounds, and it does when we go through the second half of Romans, that how is this not just a new legal system that has been created here in the new covenant? Well, here it is, Galatians 5:6. Mike shared with us last week this verse. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The outward doesn't mean anything anymore in Christ Jesus. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now think about that. Faith expressing itself in love. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, how is that not just legalism? I got to work? Is that what you're saying here, Paul? That I got to work for my salvation? I can't just trust and sit here and receive everything and... No, there needs to be trust and obedience. So you remember the story in John 8. A woman is brought caught in adultery and put before Jesus. She was caught in the act. The law says, Moses said in the law, she must be stoned. She must be to death. Nobody questions whether she's guilty or not. She's guilty. And so what does Jesus do? He writes in the ground for a while until they bug him again, and he stands up and finally looks them all in the eye and says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And what happened? They all filed away, starting with the oldest, until it was just Jesus and the woman left. And he asks, woman, where are your accusers? They're all gone, Lord. Is there no one left to accuse you? No one, Lord. Neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. Now, she is trusting him. He just saved her from stoning. And yet he commands her to go and sin no more. How does she do that? I mean, if she was obedient and if she was able to be obedient and not a sinner, she wouldn't have been in that place in the first place. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. That's how grace works. Jesus' commands are his grace enablements. It's no different than commanding Lazarus to come forth. He enabled Lazarus. How can a dead guy get up and come out in obedience? See? So it's not legalism. Obedience is not legalism. It's faith. It's responding to Jesus' commands. He commands us to love one another as he has loved us. To love one another sacrificially. To lay down our lives to one another. Not for what we're going to get from each other or from him. He just commands it. Just do it. We've already received everything we need. Love one another. And we're not talking, as Paul has shown us here, about this mushy, goofy, tolerant, don't care about anything love. Love is committed to what the person needs. Jesus didn't say, it's okay, I don't care that you sinned, go and sin some more. That's not love. Love brings that person into right relationship. Right? Love restores. Love reconciles. So let's close with Paul's benediction here. What an amazing presentation. And Paul has just, he's bursting at the seams at this point. He hasn't even met these people, perhaps, or at least many of them, and he is so moved. In fact, why don't we stand and we'll just make this our closing prayer here today. Let's pray. Now, to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever.